Our text is taken once again this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, reading verses 4 through 7. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is one of those few passages of Scripture which is traditionally considered quite apart from its context. We have noted this before. I mark it seriously this morning by way of review. The biblical knowledge of many people is merely traditional. And they understand, they are acquainted with, they know something about some passages of Scripture, but not in their biblical context. Consider the so-called Lord's Prayer, which he himself could not pray because it contains an admission and confession of sin. It is rather the model prayer. And for all of its simplicity, it is remarkably complete and entire, especially when considered in the original language. We think of Psalm 23, a passage often read at funerals and memorial services. 1 Corinthians 13, often recited at weddings, as though 1 Corinthians chapter 13 were a list of platitudes concerning ideal love. In our study thus far, we have come to terms with the historical context, and it has changed the very nature of this series of studies, which are more biblical studies and Bible studies, perhaps even than sermons. Paul was engaged in a life and death battle for the life of the Corinthian church. He wrote an epistle, lost to us, a very stringent epistle, evidently, in which he warned them not to associate with those given to gross immorality. Then, by necessity, he had to write what we call 1 Corinthians, his second epistle, and in this he pours out his heart. 21 issues and crises in the Corinthian church. The city of Corinth, one of the two most wicked cities in the Roman Empire with Pompeii. There was a need for a church that would shine forth in that immoral and spiritual darkness. And yet this church had lost its testimony. There was open immorality. It was filled with division, strife, and contentions. And in the context of spiritual gifts, which they held in great pride, he writes this 13th chapter, a chapter written in the utmost controversy, a chapter in which he himself had to reflect everything he said positively about true Christian love. He had to bear his heart and be with them without controversy and without contradiction. The very presence of this letter read among them had to reveal that Paul did not contradict what he had written. He pours out his heart to them. They receive this first letter, and then Titus is sent to them. He brings back a report. There were some good things in that report, but there were also evil things. And so Paul had to write 2 Corinthians, his third letter. And in the tenor of this third letter, which we call 2 Corinthians, we find that this first letter, including the chapter before us, had done very little good. Such is the historical context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And yet, although it causes us to take an entirely different approach, we should rejoice in the practicality of what is here. The love described in 1 Corinthians 13 is the love that is to exist between and among members of the same church. So 1 Corinthians 13 is not a list of platitudes on ideal love, but rather a biblical manual, very practically, of true Christian love lived out in everyday life among believers. Of course, it has its application to husbands and wives. Of course, it has application to those who are in a wedding ceremony, but the real issue is extremely practical. This changes everything, and it makes it very pointed toward us who are believers, and especially those who are members of the same local church. In studying this matter out, we have spoken about Paul's theology of love. I want to develop this somewhat this morning for a moment or two. 79 times in Paul's epistles, he mentions love. In almost every context, there is love with character, love with quality, love as a practical reality in the context of a given church that is to bring believers towards spiritual maturity, spiritual discernment, reflected in their lives that they might, in that given society, be without blame in their activities. There is, in Paul's epistles then, an entire theology of love. It's in the context of the practicalities of Christian life and Christian morality and relationships. With this in mind, we complete this section, God willing, this morning. The chapter itself is threefold, as we have noted. Verses 1 through 3, the spiritual gifts and self-sacrifice. If you have access to the original language, it would do you well to study 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and see the word order, see the emphasis, see the atmosphere that is here, see the comparisons that are made. The language itself is extremely striking. Much more impressive than our English version. Verses 4 through 7, a portrait of true Christian love. Verses 8 through 13, the temporary nature of these apostolic gifts that were given for the apostolic age until the completion of the scriptural canon and the maturity of Christianity as a religion within those ancient societies. We have looked through this entire passage, and we began this morning our study of verse 7. Paul finishes this portrait of Christian love with four positive characteristics. This is important to note because from verses 4 through 6, most of the characteristics have been negative. Now, there are four positive characteristics. The word panta in the original language, translated all things, is in a position of emphasis in all four of these statements in verse 7. Love all things bears. Love all things believes. Love all things hopes. Love all things endures. The emphasis falling on all things. It is common for us, when we go to the Scriptures, to limit at times, traditionally so, the reality of God's Word. We want by nature to reserve a place for a given amount of inconsistency and failure. I know I live by the grace of God, brother, but don't push me too far. What, does grace have a limit? Love is not easily provoked, but the word easily is not in the original language. It was added in the English. Love is not provoked. We find the stringent issues of God's Word. Verse 7 is a chiasmos in the original language, in which the first issue and the fourth issue, being negative, are together, and the second and third, being positive, are together. It's a figure of speech extended in the original, so the Corinthians speaking the Greek language would immediately see the form and the force of this passage, lost to us, however, in our English Bible. Let us look at these four things this morning and study them and gather truth from them in the practicality of true Christian love between and among believers. True Christian love bears all things. Love all things beareth. Paul had a great sacrificial love for these Corinthians. He wanted to tell them this. And we see this in what we call 2 Corinthians, his third epistle. Here, more than anything else, in all of the epistles that he wrote, we see an exposition of his heart and mind. He pours his heart out to them. He fears for the very life of the church. They had been lifted up with pride through the abundance of alleged spiritual gifts. The church was filled with divisions. Here they were in a strategic place within the Roman Empire in an exceedingly wicked city. There needed to be a light for the gospel. But they had degenerated like the society about them. He writes to them in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." He is living out 1 Corinthians 13 as he pleads with them for the life of the church. In chapter 12 and verse 15, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." Let us look now at the text itself. Love all things beareth. The word love is carried over from the preceding syntax of the passage. It carries the definite article, carrying through the entire chapter the uniqueness of true Christian love. Beareth is the word for roof in the original language. A roof covers, protects, bears up that which is placed thereon. We must remember in that arid environment, that part of the world, that most of the roofs were flat and they were used to store things. They were very strong roofs because things were stored there. Foodstuffs, valuables, extra things were stored on the roof, especially during the dry times of the year. Keep this in mind. One has written, the figure has reference to enduring and quietly suffering afflictions. Love never complains that it endures or suffers too much. Another has written, love covers, as in covering a multitude of sin. Another has written, love never tires of support. Love always protects. Various commentators trying to cope with the word that is translated here, beareth, the word for roof. A roof holds up. A roof protects. A roof bore the great weight of things that were stored upon it. All of these are included. I want to take one aspect and make a comment upon it. There is something that is peculiar to Christianity, especially to biblical Christianity. And we speak of this as a burden. I do not see in other religions, or even perhaps within much of Christendom, words about a burden. Someone may say, I have a burden for this or that person. I have a burden concerning this or that situation. I have a burden for this or that missionary or mission field. That is a spiritual connotation and denotation. A burden. A burden. What we mean by this is, I believe that the Holy Spirit has impressed me to take a compelling interest in this person, this situation, or in some locality. When we speak like that, we are speaking the language of 1 Corinthians 13. We are implying to those to whom we speak that God has worked upon our hearts and placed an strong consideration concerning a person, a mission field, a ministry, and to the extent that we not only will do something about it, but we want others involved, praying for us, praying for the situation or person, perhaps giving toward it, and we speak of having a burden. This fits in the context of love beareth all things. A burden, bearing something laid upon us. We trust by the Spirit of God, impressed to go, impressed to serve. This is how God works, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. In the New Testament, He works through gifted individuals. He gifts men with the gifts of ministry and preaching, writing, and so forth. Gifts of leadership, gifts of oratory. In the Old Testament, when God commanded Moses to build the tabernacle, He gifted one man to oversee the work who is skilled in these matters. This is a spiritual aspect of our Christianity, and we shouldn't belittle it. We shouldn't overlook it. We shouldn't take it as a casual thing. It's true that some people are always burdened about everything, part of their personality. But we should give thought to those who are burdened and communicate that to us. I am burdened about this. We should pray about this matter. Or I am burdened. I am burdened to the extent that I believe God may have called me to this mission field. And this person we pray for, and eventually maybe set that person apart to go to that mission field and there to live out his or her life and preach the gospel. A burden. a burden. A roof supported the burden of the building because much was stored on it. Love all things beareth. God works through His people, through the Scriptures, through other means, by the prompting of His Holy Spirit, and often it is in the form of what we call a burden. Something impressed upon us, weighing down upon us. We share that with other people until others become concerned and something is done to extend the kingdom of God. I mention this because it is the proper place to mention it. I mention it because if we've been converted for any length of time and been in the fellowship of a local assembly, we've experienced this. Do you understand that so-and-so has been called to such-and-such a mission field? And you ask, well, how does that take place? How does this person know that he is called to such-and-such a mission field? Why not another mission field? Why doesn't he minister here in our own country? How did all of this come about? And we are left with what? Somebody has been burdened. The Holy Spirit has worked upon a personality. There is something here, and there's a burden to be borne and a burden to be shared until that person talks to his pastor. Pastor, God has placed a burden on my heart. For what? For this country. And you wonder why that country. And sometimes it's rather inexplicable. God has called me to leave everything, to uproot my family. Or if single, to find a young woman who would share this burden with me and go halfway around the world to preach the gospel to these people. Diseased people, what are called in society today, primitive people. Leave all of our comforts here, great potential here, great careers here, and go and expend our life someplace where people could care less. And at the bottom of it all, where does it begin? It begins with a burden. Begins with an impression. An impression that becomes so great that others become involved. And the person's life begins to change. Maybe there's a foreign language to be learned. Maybe there is training that must be taken. When J. Hudson Taylor prepared to go to China as a missionary, he lived on brown bread, water, and apples to save all of his money for the mission field and for his training and to discipline himself. Then he took medical training. There were no doctors. He'd be in a foreign land. He prepared everything and disciplined his entire life. Did everybody share the burden? No. Was he spoken against? Yes. But it begins with a burden. Love all things beareth. There is this burden. And if it is a true heart conviction given by the Spirit of God and enforced by His Word, it will bear fruit. Read the lives of the missionaries. Read the lives of the martyrs. Read the lives of people in whom God has done in the history of Christianity great and mighty things. What made them different? Were they more spiritual in our day? Probably. What led them here? What led them there? What caused them to discipline their lives? What caused them to give up great careers or futures to do what they did? A burden. John G. Payton worked for a surveying company. God had burdened him to go to the South Sea cannibals. His wealthy uncle said, "You have a great career ahead of you working for the government as a surveyor." He said, "You go there, you're going to be eaten by cannibals." He said, "Dear uncle, you're an elderly man. Soon you're going to be eaten by worms. For myself, I care not whether worms or cannibals eat my body." That's a burden, isn't it? That wasn't said lightly. How old was he when he went to the mission field? Past the age of 30. He served as a city missionary in Glasgow for quite some time. He and his first wife, she died on the mission field shortly after they arrived on the island of Annawa. He served there alone, came back, married again, and spent his entire life. One of the great, thrilling missionary biographies, John G. Payton. What was it? What drove him out of Scotland in the early 1800s to completely give his life for this? It began with a burden. It began with a burden. If someone comes to you with a burden, a spiritual burden, that is of such a nature that it consumes them and concerns them, and they want you to pray with them about it, don't discount it as a light thing. It's part of Christian love, one toward another. In the book of Galatians, the last chapter, we find, share ye and bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 3, verse 6, but every man must bear his own burden. Two different words in the original. The first one is overpowering, crushing burdens that would buckle us. The other is the word used for a soldier's pack. And so one modern translation said, bear ye one another's overpowering burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. But every man must shoulder his own pack. I think an excellent translation brings forth this. There are some things that are ours. There are some things that should be shared. And I don't think I'm going far astray when I speak of this word roof, bearing up, holding up as a burden at times spiritually, whereby we communicate to brothers and sisters in Christ our spiritual concerns that are of such a nature that we must speak about them and share them with others. That is in the very nature of Christianity, and we are less than loving when we discount it. Let us go on now. True Christian love believes all things. Love all things, believeth. Paul received good news from Titus on his return from Corinth. And what he did, he made the very best of it. Things were not perfect at Corinth. There was still open immorality on the part of several. We know this from reading 2 Corinthians. There were still great difficulties there. But Paul puts the best construction possible on how they received Titus and cared for him, meaning there was some improvement. Love all things believes. Let me read from chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye may receive the damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we, the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything of him to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we speak all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found of truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence you in all things. Love all things believeth. Paul does not mean that love believes all things and is therefore gullible. But rather, love believes the best. Love puts the best construction on all things. Love gives others the benefit of the doubt. Love believes the best rather than the worst about others. Love never loses faith. We trust the one who calls us to love others. Love is not suspicious. And we find this exemplified in Paul's own life and attitude. Although things were far from what they ought to be in the Corinthian church, some improvement had been made. No, we are not to be gullible when we say that love all things believes, but we are to put the best construction on all things. Let me try to illustrate it in a mundane way, but it comes to my mind. A mom or dad, a mother or father, and your little child wants to be helpful, making a mess, making more problems than you had at the beginning, wanting to help carry something and spills it on the floor or the carpet. So what do? You lovingly set aside things, get a big stick, and you beat the daylights out of the child. No, you don't. You understand the child's heart. You know the child is trying to help, doing the best that she or he can in the situation. And you understand this. So you put the best construction on it. We should do the same for our brothers and sisters in Christ. It does not say that love is judgmental. When we are judgmental, we are usually thinking the worst and drawing the worst conclusions. And that's always, is it not, an easy thing to do. We must guard against thinking the very worst of a given situation or a given brother or sister in Christ. Perhaps we do not know their attitude or their motive. Perhaps they did mean well, but we judge them from our own perspective. And we have not made things better. We have made things oftentimes much worse. Third, true Christian love hopes all things. Love all things hopeth. Paul had the highest and the greatest hope for these Corinthians in their repentance and progression in the truth. I'm quoting now from 2 Corinthians. He had written 1 Corinthians. He had given them this great chapter on love. He had given them the great resurrection chapter in 15. Now he has to write them again. There are still problems. There are still issues. But he wants them to know he hopes the best for them. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so ye shall be also of the consolation. Chapter 12 and verse 15. Not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly. That in the future, as the ministry expands, you'll devote yourself to this ministry and support it. Paul, in short, concerning these Corinthians, filled with all of their difficulties, hopes for the best. Love hopes for the best. Let us look at the text. Some have written, love sees the bright side of things and does not despair. Another has written, hope expects the best from others. It knows no pessimism. Our hope is directed toward God, who is able to work effectually in those we are to love. If God is left out of the equation, God who alone can change heart and mind, what hope do we have? our hope will probably, to a great degree, be disappointed. Our hope is not in people. That is too fragile. But our hope is in God who changes hearts. I want to just make a note on prayer and confidence in God. Our confidence is in the Lord, who can work in the minds and hearts of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We then never give up in our prayers and service for God and toward our brethren. Christian hope is our defense against unbelief. Have you prayed for a given situation, for another believer, another brother or sister in Christ, and you just, in your prayer, collapse in unbelief? Said, Lord, I know this person too well. You know, we can pray for strangers. That's easy. But I know this person too well. I know they failed in this and this. And Lord, why should I pray about it? They're simply going to fail again. Well, that's giving way to unbelief. God can do some wondrous things. Look in the mirror. God saved you. You do that, don't you, at times? Look in the mirror and said, miracle of miracles, God saved me. He saved me from myself. He saved me from the reigning power of sin. All the blasphemy, the cursing, the hatred, all of the horrible things of life, the person I'm looking at is the same body, but there's a different person looking out of these eyes. God has saved me from myself. Hope all things, love all things, hopes. That is the cure of unbelief. If we look at the objects of our prayers, we might give way in despair, but God is able. I had a conversation with someone about a month ago, and I admitted that I have great unbelief in certain areas, and this person said, that is my experience also. I said, I have more confidence for God to save an individual than I do for God to correct a professing believer. Think about that. When you are praying, isn't that strange? Professing Christians, how seldom our prayers are answered. When we pray that God would turn a person about, that God would change that person's life, professing Christians, we cannot give way to unbelief. You see, it's easy to pray for strangers. We don't know them. We don't know their struggles. We don't know their personalities. But those that we know, members of our family, husbands, wives, children, parents and so forth, brothers and sisters in Christ in the local church, knowing their personalities and so forth, we find it difficult to pray for them in faith because we know them too well. And what is that called? It's called unbelief. I won't ask for a raise of hands, but we all struggle with unbelief, do we not? Because we know people so well. We prejudge them. And we do not pray for them, perhaps, as we ought. Love, all things, hopes. The cure for unbelief in prayer. And now, finally, true Christian love endures all things. Love all things endureth. Again, Paul demonstrated his patience and endurance with the Corinthians because he loved them and did not grow impatient at the work of God among them. And things were still wrong. There was a multiplicity of wrongs in that Corinthian church still. And he admonishes them, when I come to you again, I'll have to rebuke these. And he uses multiple terms of those living in immorality. How disappointing that must have been. Listen to him now. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. In all patience. There is the same word translated endurance. In all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. What did it take to be an apostle? Patience. Patience. What does it take to be a pastor? Patience. What does it take to be a believer? Patience. Perhaps you've not seen that. We see the mighty deeds, the miracles, the great preaching, the inspiration, but he puts foremost in there patience. An apostle had to be exceedingly patient. And so he writes, love all things endureth. The word translated endureth here is hupomene, from hupa. We get our word hypo from it, which means under, and mene, to abide under, to remain under a stressful situation without having to squeeze out from under it. Translated often in the New Testament as endurance, translated often as patience. Patience. The ability to remain or abide under, literally. To persevere, remain under trial or stress without seeking to squeeze out from under it. There is assurance and there is endurance. Endurance reaches into the future and believes. It hopes for the future. A cheerful and loyal fortitude. Love does not lose heart. Love never gives up. Some comments from various writers. I want to say a word about biblical endurance or patience. God's mercy endures forever. We see this throughout the Old Testament. We see it in particular in Psalm 136. 28 times. For His mercy endureth forever, forms the refrain for each verse within that psalm. For His mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. And these qualities are to be manifest in our own lives. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 5. The first five verses, it begins somewhat differently than in our English Bible. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not being justified as though it's present, but having been justified, an aorist participle. The force of the sentence is on, we have, as a continuous state and possession now, peace with God. What Paul is showing in Romans chapter 5, and you know this from our monthly studies in the book of Romans, is the relationship between justification by faith and our Christian experience. The assurance of justification by faith. The Jew would say, if you tell me that justification is by the works of the law, I can understand that. But if you tell me that justification is by faith, I can't lay hold of that truth. Faith seems to be so nebulous. Of course, that faith is the gift of God, and understanding is not mere human trust. Everything falls into place. Read now Romans chapter 5. Follow along if you would. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have as a present continuous state or condition peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, that is by Him, we also have access. Access as a present possession. Actually, it's in the perfect tense. We have access and we continue to have access into the very throne room of God, the most intimate access. By faith, into this grace wherein we have taken up our stand. This is a present and abiding situation spiritually that should give to us the utmost confidence and assurance. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And this is the word translated endureth, the same word. And patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is constantly and without reserve poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given unto us. A tremendous, glorious passage of Scripture giving to us a biblical truth that is rich in its content. Endurance or patience is part of our Christian experience. It is made possible by our justified state and the ministry of the Spirit of God. Consider, if you would, the history of Christian martyrdom. Have you studied any of the books of the martyrs? Fox's Book of Martyrs, Fox's Acts and Monuments of the Martyrs, a multi-volume work, worldwide in its scope, von Braun's Martyr's Mirror, and so forth. All of these heart-rending stories of great men and women of God, actually, usually a very common men and women, sustained by faith, strengthened by the grace of God to do amazing things. Love all things endures. They preached to those who killed them and tortured them. They were burned at the stake. What were the closing prayers of Tyndale? Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Not concerned about his own physical suffering. He's being burned at the stake. The flames were licking up about him. The most excruciating death a person could die. And what was on his lips? Lord, open the King of England's eyes, that the New Testament in English might be promulgated. He was concerned was of the gospel. Love endures all things. I think of Macon Wynn. She was a Dutch woman. She would witness to her neighbors. She was quite an unlicensed preacher, Anabaptist. She would speak to her neighbors, and it was having an effect. People were being converted. The state church, the Church of Rome, brought her to trial. They couldn't quiet her down. She would speak the word of truth. So they took a large brass screw. They screwed it up through her chin, through her tongue, into the roof of her mouth, up into her skull, up into the sinuses, to keep her mouth shut while they burned her at the stake so she wouldn't testify for the Lord. Her 15-year-old son was there to watch her die. So was her 2-year-old infant that he was holding. He passed out and came to. His mother had burned to death. And he took a stick and pushed it through the ashes and found that large brass screw. And he kept it on the mantle of his home for generations. The family kept it as a memento to their mother's faithfulness to the gospel. Now, that's a religious relic. Love all things endures. Love that looks beyond ourselves, our own suffering, our own interests, our own designs. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And our Lord said, love your enemies. Love manifest among these martyrs that they were more concerned for the souls of them who were in the process of murdering them than they were for their own safety or well-being. Love all things endures. And who can begin to fathom the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very embodiment in his incarnation of divine love. Nailing him to the cross, putting those iron spikes through his hands or wrist and through his feet or ankles, hammering away, pulling his bones out of socket, already having been tortured and so forth, he's there and he says, what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Love all things endureth. And on the cross, with all of the infinite suffering spiritually that we cannot enter into, his mother is standing there, and John, his disciple, and said, Mother, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. And that disciple took our Lord's mother into his house from that day forth. He gave his mother into the care of a Christian brother, not his own unsaved family. Love, all things endures. He was thinking about others. And when he said, I thirst, it was only so he could clear his throat to say, Tetelestai, it is finished. Love, all things endureth. These things had to be true in Paul's life, or what he wrote to the Corinthians would mean nothing. And it's demonstrated in 1 Corinthians. It's demonstrated afterwards in 2 Corinthians. Paul knew what it was in the practicality of true Christian love to love his neighbor as himself and to love fellow believers despite their failings, despite their struggles, with a Christ-like love. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye love one another. We have that Christ-like love, that special love that is one believer for another. By God's grace, might we experience this. Might we bear the burden of it. Might we rejoice in it. And might we reflect it to God's glory. But what of those who are not converted? I've spoken about the martyrs. Man by nature is self-centered because we're fallen, sinful beings. Look outside yourself. Know that you will one day come into judgment. Know there is one who has loved you, and his love has gone out to sinners innumerable. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Make peace with him. Respond to God's love for sinners. Lay hold of the righteousness which is in Jesus Christ and be reconciled to him. Love all things endures. And the Lord Jesus Christ endured an eternity of hell for those he came to save. What an awful thing to be left apart from God's love in Jesus Christ. Look to him. Flee to him. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You have the great gospel invitation, and you have the warning of everlasting punishment. Look to Christ.